We're continuing to introduce Basswood Church to you, and little by little, kind of unfolding. This is our, some of you have laughed as we've said that this is kind of like the year of Jubilee at Basswood Church when we do membership. It's sort of like every year around about that we do it. We take time to get to know folks for a very lengthy period of time before we rush into a commitment like membership. But we do feel it's important, so we're going to take some time to explain a little bit each week over the next coming weeks who we are. And last time we were able to do this 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, whenever that was, we discussed the importance of church membership and that we are a church that places a high value on church membership as something that all Christians ought to commit to. And we gave you a church covenant that we encouraged everyone over the next few weeks and maybe even a couple of months to be looking at and to be considering. And it went out in the weekly email. If you're not getting that, you ought to. And if you don't have the church covenant, I think we have a few extra in the back room that we could probably get for you. You'll want to have that if you're at all interested in being a part of Basswood Church. Some folks, because we are called Basswood Church, and we used to be called Basswood Baptist Church, when Baptist came out of the name about, I guess, 8 years ago, maybe more, when the church reconstituted, it came out for a specific reason. There weren't a lot of Baptists like Basswood Church at the time. Basswood Church didn't stop being Baptist, but there wasn't a large presence of Reformed Baptists around, and so to aid in not confusing people who might visit the church, it was simpler just to pull that out and so that there was no assumption that it's a kind of a run-of-the-mill everywhere else Baptist church. But we are, in fact, a Reformed Baptist church by conviction, and so today that's sort of the parentheses in which we will live. Though it's not in our title per se, we are a church that has found in the Scripture reason to believe that the doctrines of the Reformation and reason to be Baptistic in our practices. And so I want to tease a little bit of that out with you. So you'll want to turn your pen onto high speed. So if you've got your pen out, you'll want to make sure it's set on high gear, because I'm going to fly through a lot of these things just in an effort to kind of give you something that you can draw from later. I will explain, but I will explain briefly and quickly, and we will move on. If you have questions after we're done, feel free to find me after our session today or any of the elders, and we will be glad to discuss with you more of what we mean by Reformed Baptist today. Well, as we begin, I put on the front page that we are a Reformed church and on the back page that we are a Baptist church. And a kind of a large way of hanging the notion of being Reformed is by using the solas of the Reformation. And that's a Latin phrase that means only. So don't get scared. Sola means only. Well, there are five solas that the Reformation hangs on, and there's one semper, one always, that we sort of include in who we are. So let's go over five solas and a semper. The first of the five solas is we define ourselves as a Reformed church. What do we mean? Well, the first thing we want you to know is that sola scriptura means Scripture alone. Scripture alone. The Bible alone is the perfect authority for life and holiness. The Bible alone is the perfect authority for life and holiness. It is self-authenticating. Write that quickly. Self-authenticating. It is clear. And there's a fancy theology word for all you theologues out there. Just tuck it in the back of your head. Perspicuity or perspicuity. Sorry, I said that wrong. Perspicuity. And what that means is that it's clear to the common reader that God intends his word to be understood by his people. God's word itself is self-authenticating. That means that God says of his word, it is his word. It is clear, which means it can be understood by rational readers. It is its own interpreter. Scripture interprets Scripture. So we don't interpret Scripture outside of Scripture. We don't look for other great books just to explain it. No, we look to the Scripture itself to explain it to us, to tell us all that we need. And it is sufficient of itself to be the final authority of Christian doctrine. It's sufficient of itself to be the final authority of Christian doctrine. So what do we mean when we say that Scripture alone will guide us? All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. And we believe that the Bible is what we need to help us know what God desires for our lives, that he may be complete, equipped for every good work. We desire that everything we do and everything we believe not merely be allowed by Scripture. No, we desire that everything we do and believe be directly taught and exhorted by the Word of God. And the practical implications for this, for the life of a person who's a member at Basswood Church, will be that we systematically exposit the Scriptures week after week, that we take time to work verse by verse by verse through entire books, that we believe that all of the Scriptures are breathed out by God and profitable, so we will read them regularly, even without explanation. In our Scripture reading, week after week, we'll read lengthy passages. We believe that the Bible is God's Word, God's very Word, and that the Bible settles every disagreement. So the Scripture alone is our authority for life and for practice. Much more could be said there, much more. But we're gonna move right on. Solus Christus means Christ alone. There is no other way of salvation except through Jesus Christ. There is no Muslim way. There is no Buddhist way. There's no moral way. There's no other way to escape God's wrath aside from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Salvation is not a big mountain with the peak as the goal and a million roads up the top. That is not what salvation is. There is one way that you may be saved, and it is through the work of Jesus Christ, and there is no other way. Christ alone. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6 says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Christ alone is the way of salvation. You will not hear at Basswood Church another way taught. You will only hear Christ taught. The next sola the Reformation hangs on is sola gratia, which is grace alone. Salvation is a gift of God's sovereign grace. God's sovereign grace. We teach that God is sovereign not only in a general sense, but in a very specific sense, and especially in the salvation of men and women. Salvation is by grace alone, God's grace alone, plus nothing, plus no work of yours, plus nothing. It is by grace alone that we are saved. Charles Spurgeon said, if anything is hated bitterly, it is the out and out gospel of the grace of God, especially in that hateful word sovereignty mentioned with it. Dare to say that he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. And critics will revile you without stint. I preach the doctrines of grace because I believe them to be true, because I see them in the Scriptures, because my experience endears them to me, because I see the holy result of them in believers. The doctrine which we preach to you is that of the Puritans, that of Calvin, that of Augustine, that of Paul, that of the Holy Spirit, that of all of Scripture. The author and finisher of our faith himself taught this most blessed truth, which well agrees with the text, for by grace you are saved. It is God's sovereign electing grace that saves men and women. It is no work of their own. It is no prayer prayed that magically wins God's favor. It is the work of his Son, given freely of his will to those whom he will save. It is grace alone by which we are saved. There is no work you could ever muster that would be enough. No work. Ephesians 2 tells us that most plainly. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Salvation is God's work, and it is His free gift. Romans 8 also tells us, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Salvation is God's work. It was said so plainly this morning by Ronnie, God saves. God saves. It is His work. Well, that's sola gratia. Sola fide is next. By faith alone, there is no work that can gain God's grace. Justification is only through faith. Justification is only through faith. And here we have a great Reformed Baptist of yesteryear, A.W. Pink, that said, saving faith is not a native product of the human heart, but it is a spiritual grace communicated from on high. So even that faith is God's grace. Even our faith is God's grace. But there is no way to salvation apart from real and actual faith placed in Christ's work alone. Our justification doesn't rest on any merit found in us, nor on the grounds of an infusion of Christ's righteousness in us. Oh no, we are justified before God by grace through faith alone, because of Christ alone. In justification, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us as the only possible satisfaction for God's perfect justice. Galatians 3 tells us, does He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And then verse 6 says, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham believed, and that faith was accounted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. It's not just a national lineage. It's not just Jewishness being a part of the family, the seed of Abraham. No, those who are in the family of Abraham are those whose faith is in Christ, whose full confidence, whose full hope, whose full trust, what other word might we insert there, whose full joy, desire, rest is all found in Christ. It's faith alone. I lost my microphone again. Sorry. It is faith alone. No work of your own could count as your righteousness. No work of your parents could count as your righteousness. Only the righteousness of Christ credited to you by God's grace through faith can be credited as righteousness. So, sola fide, faith alone. Soli Deo Gloria, the fifth of the solas, God's glory alone. God is completely sovereign and is working all things for His own glory. God is completely sovereign and is working all things for His own glory. One of the cries of the Reformers was that all of life is about God's glory. It's all about God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. There's some way in which everything in your life, even the most mundane of things, ought to be done in a way that brings God's glory. Well, how in the world would you eat to God's glory or drink to God's glory? How is it that God's glory is shown in that? Well, we know this, it is shown in that if you're obeying 1 Corinthians 10:31. One practical suggestion might be, even as you ate your breakfast this morning or the fine lunch that you just enjoyed, even as we were eating and enjoying, we could give praise to God for His kindness of both the very food itself and for the hands that prepared it. So there is a way in which we can do all things for the glory of God. Isaiah 48:11 says this, for my own sake I do it. Notice when you repeat something in Scripture, you have to remember, a repeated thing in Scripture is an emphasized thing in Scripture. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God's high aim is his own glory in all things. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The Cambridge Declaration Adapted says it this way: we affirm that because salvation is of God and has been accomplished by God, it is for God's glory, and that we must glorify him always. We must live our entire lives before the face of God, that Latin phrase coram Deo. We must live before the face of God, under the authority of God, and for his glory alone. We deny that we can properly glorify God if our worship is confused with entertainment, if we neglect law or gospel in our preaching, if self-improvement, self-esteem, or self-fulfillment are allowed to become alternatives to the gospel. Everything is to be done for God's glory. Everything is to be done for God's glory. Well, the last thing on this front page is semper reformanda, always reforming. Five solas and a semper. Semper reformanda, always reforming. Christians are by definition repenters. Christians are by definition repenters. If you have not repented, you are not a Christian. Don't confuse me at all on that. If you have not repented, you are not a Christian. Christians are by definition repenters. Matthew 3:8 says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. J.C. Philpott wrote once, godly sorrow springs from a view of the suffering Savior and manifests itself by a hatred of self, abhorrence of sin, groaning over our backsliding, grief of soul for being so often entangled by lusts and passions, and it's accompanied by softness, melting of heart, flowings of love to the Redeemer, indignation against ourselves, and earnest desires to never sin anymore. One of the practical implications for the fact that we are a church that is always reforming will mean that you can expect change. Let me say those words again. Expect change. We are the kind of church that if we find that we are in violation plainly of Scripture, we want to repent and change what we're doing. And it doesn't matter how long our grandparents or great-grandparents did it that way. What matters is what the Word of God says. And so if we find ourselves over against Scripture, we repent. And we turn the whole thing on its head to obey what the Bible says. So a practical implication for a person who's a part of the church at Basswood would be, just get comfortable with change, y'all. Just get real comfortable with the fact that when we see a violation of Scripture, we want to repent of that and change. We want that for the church, and we want that for her members. We want that for her members as well, that you would be someone who is always, always reforming. Well, we are a Reformed church. We're also a Baptist church. And when I say Baptist, you may, in your mind, think of one particular very large denomination and assume that that's what I mean by that. But I mean more the practices of Baptistic belief in Scripture. And so we are a church, so that just by way of full transparency, we are unaffiliated with a particular denomination of Baptists. We are not a part, a residing group. As a matter of fact, part of our Baptist conviction tells us that there is no kind of ecclesiological structure over the local congregation, but the local congregation is sort of the ecclesiological structure. But we are a Baptist church, and two of the big areas that will help us see the difference between Baptists and other brothers. And can I say, other brothers, listen, other brothers from whom we learn a great deal and have a great deal of respect and esteem for, but with whom we differ on these particular two areas, and that is the two ordinances. We are Baptistic in our belief, and we believe there are two ordinances, and we have some confessions that we'll point you to help explain more about Baptist belief. But Baptists would, by large categories, define themselves these ways, at least these ways, probably a lot more, but at least these ways. They would place a high emphasis on baptism, and they would mean something specific by it. And what Baptists believe by the word baptism is that baptism in Scripture is for believers only. That baptism is for believers only. As a Baptist church, we are a church that practices one mode of baptism. We baptize believers only. One mode and one applicant. That's not the right word. What word am I looking for, Ronnie? Candidate. That's the word I'm looking for. Thank you. One candidate for baptism, and the candidate for baptism is a believer. So I would lay out here, at least that would put us in opposition, maybe historically, with Presbyterian churches, with Episcopal churches, with Anglican churches. There would be others who do not practice baptism by immersion. And so we would hold up a few reasons why it is that we baptize believers only. And here are some of those reasons. In every New Testament command and instance of baptism, the requirement of faith precedes baptism. In every New Testament command and instance of baptism, the requirement of faith precedes baptism. You will not find a command to be baptized that's given to someone who has not yet evidenced faith. There are no explicit instances of infant baptism in all of the Bible. There's not one explicit, and that's an important word in that sentence. Some brothers throughout Christian history might argue with me, Calvin would argue with me, that there are implicit examples, but I would argue that there are no explicit, and that is a cause to prohibit the practice of it. There are no explicit instances of infant baptism in all of the Bible. Paul explicitly defined baptism as an act done through faith. Paul himself explicitly defined baptism as an act done through faith. And I'm drawing here on Colossians 2:12 particularly. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God. In baptism, you were raised up with Christ through faith. Let me read that again. In baptism, you were raised up with Christ through faith. That through faith is very important. So we would argue as Baptists that Paul explicitly defined baptism as an act done through faith. And I think I have three spots there, so sorry. I put an extra space in there. They're just too needed. Also, it is an outward act and expression of an inner confession and prayer to God for cleansing. It is an outward act of an inner prayer to God for cleansing. And here 1 Peter 3:21 comes to mind. The Apostle Peter in his first letter defined baptism this way. Here's from Peter, 1 Peter 3:21. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's not a bath. But an appeal to God for a good conscience or a clean conscience through the resurrection of Christ. Baptism is an appeal to God for a clean conscience. It is a way of expressing something that has happened inwardly, outwardly. And so we as Baptists would argue that that inward act does not occur for infants, but occurs upon profession and belief. Baptism by immersion only, the mode of baptism, there is next. Romans 6:3-4 describes the act of baptism as burial and rising from the dead. So in the mode of baptism, we would argue that you would immerse a believer in the water to be baptized. And that's a distinctive of who we are as a church. And that identifies that person with the burial and the raising of Christ from the dead. As Romans 6:3-4 tells us, the word baptism itself means to immerse or to dip. The actual word baptizo means to put under, to immerse. Other passages that show the imagery that's intended in the death and burial are Acts 8:37-38 and John 3:23. They also give good examples of places where baptism itself is meant to symbolize the burial, which would be symbolized in immersion. Well, that's one area as Baptists that we have some distinctive beliefs that you'll want to know about. Another area as Baptists that we have some distinctive beliefs that you'll want to know about is the Lord's Supper. About the Lord's Supper, Baptists historically have believed that only those who've made a credible profession of faith and who can examine themselves may participate. So Baptists historically have practiced that only those who've made a credible profession of faith and who can examine themselves may participate. 1 Corinthians 11, and I put sort of a lengthy phrase there that you can look through, teaches that the Lord's Supper should be eaten and drunk worthily, that every participant who partakes unworthily is guilty of the body and blood of Christ, and that every participant should examine himself, and that every participant proclaims the Lord's death. 1 Corinthians 11, in summary, teaches about the Lord's Supper that these are the things and the requirements for approaching the table, which then I would draw these applications out of that. The Lord's table is not for unbelievers. So a lost person ought not come to the table. That would be an unworthy manner of partaking. It's for believers. It's not for the unconverted children of believers. Unconverted, again, who cannot examine themselves. It's not for those under the discipline of a church. So those who are in themselves at enmity with other and find themselves in a place that they are in an unworthy position ought to refrain from approaching the table. So Baptists would historically argue that those who have made a credible profession of faith and can examine themselves may participate in the Lord's Supper. Well, those are two ordinances, and then some confessions. If you want further reading on Baptist belief, some things I would point you to, though each of them, I would say, I think were very helpful, but we would not see these as scripture, and there would be places that we might find ourselves having the scripture inform us in a way that varies slightly with these. But the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, the New Hampshire Baptist Confession of 1833, and the Abstract of Principles written in 1859 are all very helpful tools. And just by way of pointing to some of our famous Baptist forefathers, I listed some of them, and those names will all be very familiar to you, particularly that last one. That was on the front page, if you didn't catch that. So there are a list of some of the distinctives of Basswood Church, particularly that you would want to know about. If I were joining a church, I would want to know what kind of church it was, and what they believed, what they held on critical doctrines for my faith, and how are they going to practice baptism? How are they going to practice the Lord's Supper? How are they going to practice other things? And we're going to draw out even more, because that's not all we are. We're not only Reformed. We're not only Baptist. We also have some specific methodologies that we have about the way that we approach family discipleship, the way that we approach the high view we have of discipline in the church, that you ought to be at a place that will kick you out, that holds such a high view of scripture and of obedience to the Lord, that if your life goes astray, that they will lovingly approach you, correct you, rebuke you, and if necessary, warn you that you're acting like an unbeliever so much so that they will put you away from the church and deny you access to the Lord's table. You want to be at a place like that. You don't want to be at a place that'll look at your sin and wink and say, "It's all right, I struggle too. You're good. You're good." No, you want to be at a place that'll kick you out. And if you want to be a part of Basswood Church, I want to tell you up front, that's who we are. We want to be a people who will take seriously the words of the Lord. So that is a little bit about who we are as a Reformed Baptist church. And just want to have transparency there for those who are considering membership, for those who are members already and need kind of a reminder of who we are. Those are some helpful things, that we are a church that holds the doctrines of the Reformation dearly and closely to us, that Scripture alone is to govern everything we do, that Christ alone is the one who brings us salvation, and that's through grace and faith to God's glory alone. And we are a bunch of repenters.